Nehemiah chapter 4. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll skip around a little bit here. But beginning in Nehemiah 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring up stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "When they are building, even a fox climbed up on it. He would break down those walls of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn your insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults into the face of the builders." From that day on, I'm picking up at verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the others half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Well, according to Jewish custom, the ram's horn, or the shofar, which you heard blown this morning, It's a signaling event. It was actually blown for many different reasons in the Jewish tradition. In a sense, it was a call to arms. It was also used to signal important celebrations that the Jews celebrated: the coronation of the king, the Day of Atonement, the Jewish New Year, which, by the way, begins tonight. Even the New Testament makes reference to the trumpet blast. We hear about it, and Jesus says something about it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call." And in 1 Corinthians 15, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will all be changed." There are many questions in Nehemiah 4 that, when posed, helps us to assess our personal walk with God. It may even cause us to wake us up and take our relationship with God more seriously than we have in the past. This is one of the reasons why I had Jason blow the ram's horn this morning, the shofar. Because I hope it will, first of all, signal the beginning of worship for us. That's the first thing. And second, to set off, hopefully, a spiritual alarm clock in us, deep down inside us. But here's the questions we have to ask this morning. For example, Sanballat, Tobiah, why were they so personally enraged by Nehemiah and his progress building the wall? We're going to answer that question in a second. Here's another question. In Nehemiah's prayer, can we pray that today? Can we pray a prayer that says, "Snuff out your enemies"? Is that a Christian prayer to pray? At one point, Nehemiah rallies the troops together and the people who are working, and he says, "Fight for your sons, your brothers, your wives, your homes." A little later, he says, "And God will fight for us." Well, Nehemiah, what is it? Are you God to fight, or are we to fight? Maybe it's not either an either-or question. There's also the question about sacrifice. These men of Judea, they were called to leave their homes, the safety and comfort of their homes, and go live there by the wall. They said they didn't even change their clothes because they wanted to be ready for a possible attack, to protect the wall, to protect the workers from the marauders. What inconveniences, what discomforts, what sacrifices are we willing to put up for the sake of God's cause right here? And finally, what alarm, what signal, real or figurative, must go off in our hearts and our minds before we seriously take the Lord's cause? In other words, what must happen for us, what must happen to us before we conclude that following Christ is more than just a game, but it's actually a life and death proposition? These are questions I want to address real quickly this morning. First, why Sanballat and Tobiah's seething anger toward Nehemiah? Two words: moral reform. This caused these two men, they took a drastic hit to their pocketbook and to their cushy lifestyle. That's the bottom line. In Sanballat's case, he can no longer have the privileged status of being closely tied to the Jerusalem temple. If you read and understand what's going on here, his daughter happened to be married to the high priest's son. So when Nehemiah returned to begin these reforms and to start building the wall, one of his first orders of business was to expel the high priest's son from the temple due to the fact that a marriage was not pleasing for God's sight. It was an intermarriage between a man who believed in the Jewish faith and to a woman who believed in a pagan religion. So Sanballat, he was livid. He understood right then that this continuous stream of financial prosperity and social privilege was suddenly cut off before him by Nehemiah. Therefore, Sanballat, what did he do? He sought personal revenge. First, by accusing Nehemiah of insurrection toward the Persian government. Second, to publicly ridicule him about the project that he was undertaking. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? He publicly ridiculed the project. You know, when you think about it, though, Sanballat's words, they are quite docile compared to what happens today in our society. At least he kept it, for the most part, above the belt. He didn't single out a particular person. He did, however, try to disguise his displeasure by framing it in a way that seemed like he had a righteous cause. Boy, have you heard that lately? Sanballat was mad because the reforms that Nehemiah set into place directly affected his comfortable lifestyle. And he, for the most part, even admitted it. Was he right in what he did? Hardly. But you know what? Maybe we can better appreciate his grievances based on his story. I know hardly anyone I know likes changes because it directly impacts our familiar way of life. And even when our familiar ways are detrimental to us, we don't like the change because it means that we have to adjust to new things, a new way of thinking, a new way of operating, a new way of relating and living with one another. Well, I'm not trying to defend this man here. He did some very bad things. But maybe understanding a little bit of the motivation behind his actions, we will temper our own responses when we feel transgressed by one another. And it happens. It's going to happen. Even Christ, when hanging on the cross, bloodied and beaten and barely able to breathe, he was still able to forgive those who are carrying out his death sentence. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this just goes to show us that when we feel like we've been crossed, when we feel like we've been mistreated, sometimes we lose a sense of our thinking. Our response can border on the insane. I just recently read about two baseball announcers who actually got into a physical altercation I don't really know the events that led up to this, but they were fighting over a chair. And now they have been suspended. They cannot announce any more baseball games for the rest of the season. When I first heard the story, I thought these two announcers got it into altercation with somebody, a fan. No, it was with each other. Can you imagine working with someone in a small booth now after that? That'd be a little bit awkward, wouldn't it? What's he going to do next to me? Actually, one of them had the other person in a chokehold. Wow. What about Tobiah? What was his beef that caused him to publicly ridicule a building project, to plan military raids, to hire prophets, to speak false oracles against Nehemiah? He even planned to assassinate. They even had plans to assassinate Nehemiah. Ironically, Tobiah's name is Yahweh is good. Ha! Huh, how you like that? According to Nehemiah, though, Yahweh's priest was overly good to Tobiah and played favorites to him. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, if you really keep the royal law found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism and are convicted by the law, you're a lawbreaker. Don't show favoritism. But this is exactly what the high priest of Jerusalem was doing to Tobiah. In fact, we read about what he got. The high priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the temple, of the house of God. And he was closely associated with Tobiah, it says. And he provided him within the temple a large room to live in. But guess what? That room was the place where you restore the grain offerings and the oil offerings and the incense and all the temple articles. They are to go into this room. And those were the tithes given by the people to help the livelihood of the priest and the Levites, and the singers, and the gatekeepers, and all those people who contributed to the upkeep and the worship service that was supposed to go on in the temple. But they removed all that stuff and let this guy live in there. So Nehemiah, on his return from Babylon, it says this in Nehemiah chapter 13, he threw all Tobiah's stuff out onto the street, it says. He gave orders to purify the room, to put back the equipment of the house of God, to put back the grain offerings, the oil, the wine offerings, the incense. It all went back. Well, that's a fine how do you do, isn't it? It's on par of a mother going up and cleaning their teenager's room, isn't it? All his worldly belongings. How embarrassing to have all his worldly belongings now sitting out on the curb. But I ask you, what is worse? Being evicted from your rental or being accused of stealing from God? Because that's what this was happening. It was thievery. Thievery was happening here. Those temple storerooms, they were designated specifically for, like I said, the offerings that were to support the livelihood of the priests and the Levites and the singers and all those who work in the service of the Lord. You know, it doesn't even stop there. It actually says later in chapter 13 that the priests and the Levites and the singers and all these people who worked for the church, they actually had to now go back to the fields to work. They weren't had any ties. Nobody was supporting them. They had to moonlight as harvesters that returned to the fields so they could feed their families. Wow, embarrassing. Let's examine next Nehemiah's prayer for a moment. In summary, he says this, O God, I want revenge on them. Give them revenge. Let them be overthrown. Don't forgive them. Familiar to what you've heard in the Psalms. Nehemiah prayed in an aggressively hostile manner. He was neither polite nor kind. And you might say to yourself, well, gee, look, they were so unkind to him. They were saying terrible things to him. It's only right that I... Well, how are we to understand this prayer in the light of Christ's commandment to us to love one another? In the light of Christ's sacrifice to die for his enemies? We were enemies, it says in the scriptures. While we were still enemies, Christ died for you. Let us remember, first of all, that this passage shows us how Nehemiah prayed, not necessarily how we are to pray. This is a very important point to keep in mind. Because anytime we seek to understand and follow God's word, there are always things in the Bible that are recorded that tell us things that we shouldn't do. Just because it's there doesn't mean we should do them. Lying, cheating, murder, adultery, they're all in the Bible. Now, some people like to take those imperfections of God and say, you know what, this is why I will never believe in God. I'm not going to church. Look at all the terrible things the people of God did. I say just the opposite. The fact that these biblical writers were so open about writing about the sinful actions of man, it makes the Bible's authenticity even better, even more plausible, even more believable. You would think if one's goal is to attract a bunch of people to a cause, that they would really try to paint the people that were followers in a very rosy color, wouldn't they? Not so the Bible. Because the Bible is committed first and foremost to the truth. And all the writers who wrote in the Bible were committed to that. They had the power of the Holy Spirit that superintended this wonderful work, which can never be or will ever be duplicated. So, I think there's two things we can take away from Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah prioritized prayer. When he was mocked and he was shouted at and he was ridiculed, he didn't throw a stone back. He took his prayers to God. Our temptation is to plot our counterattack. Maybe we won't even plot it. We'll go into a defensive tirade. Nehemiah, he did speak unneighborly to his neighbors, but at least he did it in his conversation to God first. Second, Nehemiah's prayer was honest, was very honest. He told God what he wanted in startling candor. What a contrast to the edited prayers that we are so often, we like to do. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. But this pretense of civility, it does not fool God. He looks into our hearts. He knows what we're truly feeling. So let us tell him about it. When we feel disappointed by God, tell him. When we feel let down, say, God, you let me down. I feel let down. God, why didn't you help me get that job? Why didn't you save my marriage? Why are you letting my mother and father suffer as they are? It's okay to vent to God with our tears and our desperate voices. Because until we learn to speak truth to God, we can never have a close, intimate, personal relationship with him. We see that in the Psalms, don't we? A lot of Psalms are like that. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus brings and wrestles before his Father the will of God. Lord, your will, not my will. God is big enough to hear our prayers. And we see that when it's all said and done, Nehemiah's prayers, they had the desired effect. Nehemiah writes, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. The people worked with all their heart. Third question. Are we to fight or is God to fight for us? I believe you already know the answer to that. The answer is yes. The most famous battle of Scripture outside of Christ's victory over death is David's defeat of Goliath. And I think David's words to Goliath are very instrumental for us this morning. You, Goliath, you come before me with the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. All those who gather will know that it's not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. Make no mistake about it. The battle between good and evil is as real today as the 9-foot behemoth that stood before David on that day. But as we engage in the battle, we can never forget our goal. It is not to humiliate our opponent. It is not to gloat over our conquered people. It's not even to celebrate the dividing of the spoils of the war. It is, as David said, to make known that there is a God in Israel who saves with an outstretched arm. That is the goal. To make known to the world that there's a God who saves. If we mistake our enemy, and it's not people, or people are not the enemy, if we lose sight of the reason in which we fight, we cannot or should not expect victory because God will not be with us. But if we realize that our fight is with the invisible evil forces, the dark powers of the air, then God has already been our warrior and our Savior. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. If God is for us, who then can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That includes victory, spiritual victory. Finally, what alarm, what signal will have to go off to wake us up and move us into a deeper resolve and commitment to follow God? I'm not sure what it will be, but I imagine it will have to be something that is deep inside of who we are. It has to be very personal and very spiritual. It will have to be an alarm that is set to go off and resonate at the very depths of who we are, deep within us. I say this because every one of us has access to the news and social media that brings us face to face with tragedies that happen on a daily basis. And what is our response? We barely bat an eye to it all. We become so numb to it. The reason, I guess, is because we are not personally impacted by this event. We go along in our merry way. We read about it, we witness it, we analyze it, but we're immune to it. It's like we take the latest vaccine that prevents us from having a full-blown case of whatever this is that we might contract. Christians around the world are praying for us, for American Christians. Because we become so comfortable in our affluence that we forgot what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be in need at all. All we have to do is be concerned with our wants. And for the most part, we no longer want God. We just want what we want. But in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us what we ought to want. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We ought to want more of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We ought to desire to see others comforted, to bring comfort to others. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We ought to be, want to be more like Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We ought to live lives and want to live lives that are pleasing before God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We ought to want to dispense kindness and mercy to our neighbors. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. We ought to desire holiness in our lives. Blessed are the peacekeepers, for they will be called children of God. We ought to promote peace and not strife. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We ought to want to see God's kingdom and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. None of this will happen until the spiritual alarm will go off in us. And when it does, don't just roll over and hit the snooze. Because you know what? It'll be too late. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you.